right. Good morning. I need you guys to turn to Romans chapter 5 with me real quick. I'm going to do something a little bit different. If you have an ESV Bible, it's going to sound better. So I need everybody to stand with me if you're in Romans chapter 5. God just put this on my heart, so I want you guys to do. Kind of a long section. We're going to read through verses 1 through 11. And then I'm going to pray over this message this morning. So read with me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. You guys be seated. I'm going to take just a minute, and I need you guys to pray for yourself and pray for me, so I'll give you just a minute to do that, and then I'll pray over the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, specifically as it comes through us. To us through James, your servant, slave. Thank you, God, for what it's already doing in this body. Thank you for the testimony that it has and the power it has, which doesn't reflect us, our ability, or our own glory, but yours. The power of your might and your love is exhibited in your people. And I pray this morning, God, for our emotions. I pray for what stirs in us, what moves us, what troubles us, that we look at James and we see what's there. We look at the rest of Scripture. We see something very powerful that moves us. And may the cross, the message of your beautiful gospel, touch our lives in an amazing way. And redeem us. I thank you for it being so robust and so thorough, covering every part of life. We can go to it and find help, grace, come to you, plead with you to save us and to show your glory in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, is James doing a number on you yet? We're not even through chapter one. We're like halfway through chapter one, and it's already messing me up. So I know it is, you guys. And I just want to, as last week was kind of tough, it's about pride. I want to just readdress something. I want you guys to understand it. When I preach up here, I want to lead you guys. I want to shepherd you guys from the pulpit. I don't just want to give you instruction. I really want it to create a ripple, and just. Let that flow out. And I want to encourage you, not strike you, not rebuke you, all right? I want to encourage you. You guys don't get to hear what I hear. And as I circulate and I talk to people and everything else, and people talk to me and ask me questions and stuff like that, I just want you to know that Living Axe Church has a profound reputation in Tyler, Texas. I'm amazed at how much of a good reputation you guys have in this city. And it's because, as I wanted to get with some of you this week, but I couldn't because I was at Acts 29 boot camp all week and I was assessing and gospel coaching and everything else. I just want to tell you that some of you are doing an excellent job of what James says, is be doers of the word and not hearers only. And as I'm hearing these testimonies, I'm greatly encouraged, and there's no greater joy than to hear that you guys are walking in the truth, that you're actually putting this stuff into play. It's hard. I have to do it, okay? I'm not exempt. And so as you put these things into play, I'm greatly encouraged, and I see a lot of good things. Because of that, Living Axe is getting to play a part in some pretty huge deals that's going on in Tyler. Hopefully, if God wills or Satan doesn't jack it up, we're going to get to be a part of a pretty huge debate that's going to happen in Tyler, I hope, on Good Friday, over this subject, sort of. The wrath of God or hell. That'll be fun. And also, there's going to be, at the end of this month, there's going to be a conference or whatever you call it, a night given to the sex trafficking. And we were asked to be a part of that. And I think, now I'm probably going to be given 5 minutes. And I think in 5 minutes, if I'm going to say anything, it's going to be kind of to address what I'm fixing to tell you guys. This whole sermon's about anger. And I think I'm just going to do the very best job I can to make everybody angry. All right, not mad at me, not mad at what I say, but just angry. Angry over sin, angry over injustice, angry over what stuff's going on in the world, because I realize that that emotion, when redeemed, can be a great fuel for mission and can do a lot of good. So I wasn't going to preach this week because I was busy. I was getting up at 5 o'clock every morning and going to sleep about 8 or 9 o'clock every night. So I didn't really get to prepare much. I know you see notes here, but you never want to see my notes. Just trust me. They're all over the place. But the reason I can talk to you guys about anger this morning is because I'm an angry person. Okay. Scott Thomas, president of Acts 29, spent an enormous amount of time with this week. He said this about 5 times. A church planner is either angry, depressed, or disillusioned. And they kind of go in and out of those emotions all the time. And I have been struggling with anger specifically over the last 3 or 4 months. So I write sermons for myself. And it's not like I preach to myself. I don't think I'm weird or anything. But as I write these sermons to myself, I'm going through the text, and I'm trying to figure out God's truth and then applying it to my heart. Some of those don't ever make it to this point. They're for me, okay? But this one is the one for me, for you. So I just want to let you know, this was from my own personal study, and now I'm going to share it with you because this has helped me greatly. There's 3 places I'm going to go this morning. 3 areas, and then we're going to be done. It's not long, or at least I always say that, right? the first place I want to go is, and I'm going to do this briefly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but just briefly. I'm going to look at God's anger. First place I want to go. And since James 1, 19 through 21, specifically is addressing the anger of man, we're going to deal with that in 2 categories. And then we're going to look at the cross. Okay? All roads lead to the cross. We're going to look at the cross. So first, God's anger. Second, anger of man in 2 categories. And then the cross. All right? Last week, when we talked about pride, I wanted you guys to see that what James is doing in 19 through 21 is, because he ends in meekness and because he wants us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is another way for humility, I think all of those little signatures up there, the slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger, those are just little fruits of pride, which is why you can contrast that with one word, meekness or humility. So I don't want you to think that this is pride and anger. I just want you to think of it as anger being one of those big fruits that comes from a prideful heart. And I think that's what James wants us to deal with if we're going to like he said, receive with meekness the implanted word. I talked about that last week. I'm not going to do that this week. But all throughout chapter 1, I'm seeing him do something. I just want to follow what he does. He gives us pictures of God, and he lets those kind of thread through, and then he'll teach, and then he'll show another picture of God, and then he'll teach. So I want to do that with anger, specifically. And because it's a huge issue and very hard to hear in our church, I'm not exactly sure why, but it's something we just have to deal with, okay? I caught the last 30 minutes. Didn't watch the whole thing, but the last 30 minutes of a conference, okay, that was just called The Gods Aren't Angry. I don't know if you've heard of it, okay? The person, RB, is their initials, all right? So just, yeah. Right, most of you are like, yeah, I know who you're talking about. Okay. And in the last 30 minutes, it was an amazing emotional plea for people to accept the life that we can have in Christ. You can give, you can be hospitable, you can be charitable, you can love people, you can pay their electric bill, you can give them your car, you can do all this other kind of stuff. It's a great life. You don't need to live the life you're living, you need to live this one. And I was sitting there going, yeah, amen, this is great. And then at the very end, at the close, the speaker, who I just gave you initials, but the speaker was talking to the crowd and saying, you don't have to live this way, you can live this way, and all this other kind of stuff. And here's the last section of that tour. Here's the last words that he said. He said, you can come to God, he will receive you, you know, so on and so on and so forth, which, you know, it's fine there. But then he knelt down like this, and then he said, because he's not angry, God is love. You got a standing ovation. I've told you guys before, be careful with the guys with the microphone. And if I know this from my own experience, if somebody can make you cry, you'll believe anything they say. Okay? You play on emotion and stuff like that. And, you know, I don't want to get into whether the heart was right or wrong. I don't want to get into all that. All I want to say is that the big issue that the church is dealing with is a very disturbing view of love, especially as it pertains to God. So, is God angry? That's kind of a big statement. Psalm 7:11 says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Game over. Psalm 139, among many psalms that we call imprecatory psalms or war psalms, I talked about them in the sermon called The Warrior. It's a very disturbing look at a God who we may not come in contact with yet, but a God who is kind of showing his justice and his fury, and he's doing it through the lips of his saints as they plead with God for justice and to bring vengeance on those who are wicked. And David prays to his enemies, God, dash their children against the rocks. That's kind of a graphic picture, but to get what David was praying God do, whenever a enemy would come and ransack a particular nation, they would take their children by the legs and slam their heads up against something hard. Okay? David's saying, do that to them. You look at that and you think, David, calm down. And there's something about David that just, you've got to love. David didn't mind being totally open. I wonder if he was granted that he was the, or taken that he was the author of that psalm. I just wonder if some of these psalms that he wrote, some of the songs that he wrote, were meant to be for public reading. Apparently God thinks they should be. And so we have them. But to say that God is angry, of course the answer is yes, but it needs some dealing with, right? And many times you'll hear people say this. They'll say, well, I don't understand. I thought God was love. I thought God was love. God isn't angry. He's love. I want you to listen to that. You'll hear that a million times. God is love. I don't understand. How can those two be paired up? And you know, one of the strongest defenses that I find anywhere in Scripture of God's love is his anger. Simple. When you love something, you get angry. Okay? And when God's anger is coming out, and you see it specifically, seems like, in the Old Testament, geared toward his people more than anything, it's because he loves. That's why he gets mad. I get mad, would get mad more when my kids misbehave, right, than someone else's. There's something in us that when right, there's a godly anger that just sort of cannot be restrained. But it's an anger that's just kind of laying there, dormant in us, that needs a Savior. And I told you guys when we went over temptation that you can't suppress your desires. They're meant to be inflamed, but they're geared toward a holy object, a proper object, but an inner sinful state. They're disordered. Our emotions are disordered. They're chaotic. And so our anger is often sinful. But the Scriptures tell us in numerous places, Psalm 4 and Ephesians 4 to list a few, it says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. And I secretly, I don't know if you should tell anybody I said this, we're podcasting it, so what the heck. I secretly want to be a part of a church that's very angry, but godly anger. Because people in this part of the world, okay, in the West, are indifferent. We're not angry over sin and injustice. And anger redeemed, a godly anger, moves us to action. We have to do something. And I think I've seen it in my own heart, though mostly sinful, but I've pleaded with God for it, for this church to get very, very angry at sin and injustice. It's something warm about a person that comes up to you very upset and you ask them, you say, well, what's wrong? And they don't tell you, well, I had a bad day and somebody did this to me, and da, 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 da. But they say something like, you know, brother, sister, so-and-so is doing this and I'm just livid. You know, something simple. And you just warm up to that. And you just want to almost applaud them. Thank you for being emotional. Okay, just thank you for sharing that with me, because I feel the same thing. And I guess that's why church planters are often angry, though we sin in it all the time, is that there's something in us that cries and screams out for justice. And if I get 5 minutes at a conference on sex trafficking, I want to make sure everyone knows, though not in the Westboro Baptist Church kind of fashion, I want everyone to leave there very angry over that. Because most of the time when that's talked about, when sin is talked about, I don't know. We play this kind of stoic card where you just need to suppress it. Don't be angry. Just shove it aside and don't, you know, just, there's something in us that cries out at injustice. Numerous times in the Gospels, Jesus is frustrated and angry with his disciples. In Mark 3:5, there's the instance of the man with the withered hand. And in that particular story, when Jesus heals him, it says that he was angry before he did it. He was angry. And there's something there. There's that compassion, that passionate drive. And it can be channeled or directed toward a good thing. And it can be explosive and powerful and all of that. And it can also kill us if we don't have a redeemer. In John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, there's a couple of words in there that I think, and I don't know why this is the case, but I'm thankful for the Holman Christian Standard Bible, because it seems like most people who do textual translation and study and stuff like that say that the words, when Jesus approached, you know, he wept and Lazarus had died, and, you know, this group over here crying and everybody's like, well, why weren't you here and everything else? There's an emotion that Jesus feels in that moment. And if you're reading ESV or NASB or whatever, you just see, well, he was moved and greatly troubled. Okay. One particular scholar said it's lexically irresponsible to translate that as anything, that word moved, as anything but absolutely furious. He was livid that Lazarus died. And he cried. Have you ever been so mad you cried? That's what was going on. And in a funeral, if you guys have been to a funeral lately, that whole crowd ought to be furious at death. Jesus is furious at death. And he overcame it for him. So I want us to understand that first before we deal with what James wanted us to see, the anger of man. Because he's dealing with Jewish zealot people. All right, to give you a picture as to what he's dealing with, the reason why he doesn't need to say, hey, guys, everybody needs to be angry. They already got that. If you just whispered revolt, they would have took off. To give you an example of this, in Luke 22, there's a story where Jesus had told the disciples, all right, I want you to go out. I want you to do mission. I want you to don't take anything with you. Just you'll be provided for. If they don't receive you, kick the dust off your feet, that kind of thing. And they did that. But as it gets near the cross, as you're getting near that climax point, Jesus pulls the disciples aside and he says, remember when I told you guys you were supposed to go out and you're not supposed to take anything? Remember that? And they're like, yeah, I remember that. And then he says, okay, this time, all right, I want you to take stuff with you, and specifically, I want you to take a sword. Things are fixing to get pretty rough. I want you to be able to defend yourself. Okay? He actually says, I want you to pack. I want you to go packing. And to notice the disciples' response is actually just so funny because they were they wanted that. They wanted to just fight, and they wanted him to fight with them, and that was their whole problem with Jesus, is he just never did that. And so they looked on the ground, and it says in the text, it says they found two swords. Take a sword, Peter. What do they say? Here's two. And Jesus says, it's enough. He actually has to calm them down, all right, because they want to build a whole arsenal. And let's go. Are you saying we can fight now? He's like, no, that's enough. It's enough. Just one sword per person will do. Okay? But in this particular setting, James being dated back as early as it was, this was not a problem. But for us in the West, it is. We're indifferent toward sin. We're indifferent toward injustice. We're indifferent toward our own sin, which is the reason why we have so much struggle with it. We're not even angry when we sin. At herself, at her sin. But James wants to deal with this anger of man issue, and here's what he says. He says, verse 19, to read the whole passage again to you. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Notice he doesn't say don't be angry. He says be slow to anger. Same thing as said of God. He's slow to anger. Verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I want you to think about that statement. I'm married. And that's so simple. How many times have I wanted my wife to walk the line, not realizing that being angry at her won't make that happen? And that just kills every marital conflict, doesn't it? Every time you get mad and you think, if I can just be mad enough at them and I can just lash out at them enough, they'll come on line. And it doesn't seem to work because they get mad back and then you're mad at them and then they're mad at you and then you're all over the place. And James is just telling us here very simply, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce it, doesn't bring it about. So there will be no more marital conflicts in Living Axe Church. We're all done. Oh, it's not that easy. But before we get into the implications of that, like what in the world are you talking about, James? Before we do that, let me just explain anger to you. Anger of man. Sinful anger. All right, so godly anger, we'll put that aside. It hasn't been redeemed. It's sinful in you. This is 95% of the time that you get angry, this is what you're doing. All right? This is about pride. Ultimately, these are the two categories, what it's about and who it's toward. What it's about. It's ultimately about pride and idolatry. And I like to paint little kids' pictures for you because I do it for me. Like I said, this is my sermon, so I'm just letting you borrow it. If you think of the heart as a factory, okay, it's an idol-making factory. That's what's going on in your sinful heart. It's an idol. We don't even have a sinful heart. It's been redeemed. Trust me, you deal with sin, all right? You deal with idolatry. It's there. It's producing idols, and pride is almost like a foreman, okay? He's just making sure things are running right and making sure you don't know about it. And every once in a while, let's one of these idols just slip out of the factory. All right, mass produce, cover your whole body, whole mind, whole everything. All right, but it's ultimately about idolatry and pride. Here's the definition. In four ways, this is the way you know if it's sinful anger. Number one, it's unequal rather than being equal. What do I mean by that? It means simply this. If you're bashing your TV set with a baseball bat because the channels won't change, it's really not appropriate anger for the situation. So it's sinful anger when the cause that asks for it, okay, when you give anger to it, it's totally not equal. You lose it over the smallest of things, okay? And that just lets you know it's not God's anger. It's not godly anger. Number two, it's without cause. We're told by Jesus, by our Lord and Savior, not to be angry without cause. He didn't say, don't be angry. He said, don't be angry without cause. So, you know it's sinful anger, but we don't have a problem with that because every time we get anger, somebody's at fault. So that's never us. It's always with a cause, Brandon, and it's always righteous. We'll get to that in a second. We'll deal with that. That's me. Number three, it's vengeful rather than virtuous. It's vengeful. It wants payback. It wants people to suffer. And then lastly, it's harmful rather than helpful. It's harmful rather than helpful. Now, I've quoted Tozer so much that one quote, and I can't ever get it right. And I'm not going to get it right now. I need to just tattoo it on my arm. But Tozer said it simply. He said, you cannot suppress these emotions. You can't kill them. And if you try to stoic, you know, that means just suppress it, pretend it's not there, ignore it, or whatever, and you cut a channel off, all right? Let's say you're mad at your wife and you say, okay, I'm going to shut it off. I'm just going to stop it right there. He said it'll cut another channel to another area and it'll just be manifest out there. Okay? And it seems like all channels run into the home because we don't want to be angry about anybody that we know unless they think we're not godly and Christian. So when we get home, we just let it rip. So all channels lead to the home. All right? To the kids, to the wife, to all this other kind of stuff, or to people that can put up with us. But you can't stomp them out. They need a redeemer. So, that's what it's about. Who is it toward? And this is more the way of anger. Let me give you guys an illustration, because I have to pick between, I don't know, a trillion different examples of when we'd get angry. So let me just pick one from my own life. Let me throw myself under the bus. You ready? You're hungry. And you've been thinking, okay, I don't want to buy fast food. I don't have any money, or I don't want to stop. Whatever. But the night before, we had pizza. And I didn't eat all of it. And I put three pieces of pizza in the refrigerator. And there's something about DiGiorno's pizza when it's left over. It's just godly. And it's just amazing. And I don't know what it is. You just want to cook it and stick it in the refrigerator. I don't know what it is. But you're dreaming about that pizza. It's going to be so good and so easy. I mean, all I got to do is stick it in there and warm it up. Piece of cake. And you're going to these fantasies. I mean, you're like, it's going to be, oh man, I just could taste it now. And then you go home and you look in the refrigerator and it's not there. And you're furious. So, being the godly person that I am, you want to go, as Jesus said, and tell someone their fault. Because you know Haven didn't do it. Maybe she did. When she gets older, we can beat up on her a little bit. But right now, she's gumming everything, so it's not happening. So you go and want to tell a person their fault. Although you're really, really good about this, and I know we all are, because you know if you go to tell a person about what happened, what situation just took place, you know you can't make it as trivial as pizza. If you're really angry, it can't just be about that. So it's about selfishness. I'm mad at you, but it ain't about pizza, man. It's about selfishness. It's about respect. You knew that was mine, okay? And you ate it anyway. All right, this is about respect. So we're dealing with sin here. This is a holy war. Okay? So that's where I'm going. Now, here's the thing. I know, and I'm enough godly of a man to know that I can't approach a situation in anger. Okay? So I decided myself, I'm not going to be angry. I'm just going to address this instance, this thing that happened for the 500th time again. But I'm not going to be angry about it. Okay? But I really haven't dealt with my anger. Let's just be honest with you. And so I pick a very awkward moment when Lacey's changing a diaper and she's probably got stuff on her hands and Haven's probably not being too happy about it either and just all this other kind of stuff. So I pick foolishly a time when I shouldn't even bring it up. And I go to her and say, honey, you know, that was my pizza. And I just want to let you know I'm not very happy because that was, you know, that belonged to me and I'm kind of hurt and stuff like that. Now, listen. This is going to happen to you today, okay? So I just want you to know this. And I want you to know this too. Let me do a little footnote, all right? Just take a break. Pause. Because people look at this text and they say, Brandon, this isn't about horizontal relationships. This is about vertical stuff. I agree. But it works itself out horizontally. James knows that. Matter of fact, James deals almost always in the ethical horizontal sphere. He knows that your relationship with God is best portrayed horizontally, right? The rest of the scripture does too. If you say you love God, do you love your brothers? I mean, in other words, it works this way. So look across, all right? Kind of cool. But James is dealing with it on this level. I go to her, I've already done that, made peace with myself and everything else, but secretly, I want to fight. Two things are going to go down in a minute. Number one, Lacey's going to respond in anger. Okay? Might hear something like this. Don't look at me. I mean, you shouldn't have left it in there. I didn't see your name on it. Or, you know, whatever. I mean, just something, you know, something like that. Okay? Now, when that happens, listen, when that happens, what should I do? Get mad back? I always do that. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You're not the righteousness of God, dear. And I want that. So I'm going to be angry. And it's a holy war. Okay? So I respond in anger. She's angry. We're angry. We're just kind of, yeah. All right? Doesn't ever work. I'm telling you. It doesn't ever work. We're insane because we keep doing it. And every time we think to ourselves, I know how to get her online, my fury, all right? Every once in a while you'll get an I'm sorry just because they're like, yeah, you're just like whacked. I mean, just whatever. But it's passive. It's not real. It's not repentance. I want to see repentance. I want to see tears. Okay? But listen, every once in a while my wife will say this. Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I didn't know. I'm thinking to myself, you didn't know. This is like the 20 people living here. But anyway, I'm sorry, honey. I didn't know. Please forgive me. Situation over, right? Nope. Because, seriously, I'm thinking to myself, you're not getting away that easy. Then it's followed up by, but you knew that was mine. Honey, I'm sorry. I didn't know. What do you mean you didn't know? All right, so see what I'm talking about? Should have been over. No. I want to keep it going. Or let me give you another scenario. This happens all the time in my marriage. Am I the only one? You're not looking at me like I'm weird. All right. So she responds in anger. Yeah, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have left it in there. Whatever. All this other kind of stuff. And I've poised myself very well so far. But when she does that, what's my first response? I'm picking up a sword. Oh, you want to throw down? Oh, we're throwing down. So all that show about me being at peace and love and want to reconcile is all bull. And I just wanted to throw down. And you just gave me an excuse. Either way, and I want you guys to hear the gospel in this. I do not like this, but it makes sense. And I just want you guys to grab a hold of it. Phase two is where the gospel is. All right? Phase two. You've approached someone, they respond in anger. You've approached someone, they don't respond in anger, and you do. Whatever the situation, but it happens so much and it's so fluid. I want you to see phase two is where the gospel is. Because I've learned this, and it's mostly me. I'm not going to do this with Lacey, but it's mostly me. When phase two doesn't go well, and the person responds in anger, or they're frustrated or whatever, it's no longer about me. It's no longer about her. It's always about God. I just want you guys to hear that. It's always about God. If you go to someone and you're hurt and you say to them, I'm hurt. You hurt me. I'm angry. And they get angry back, get out of the way. It's not about you. They got a problem. Okay? And you can find in yourself enough love for them to be able to minister to them in those times, but it's not about you anymore. And so anger, sinful anger, is always, always, always about God. And so I know that that kind of teaching on James 1, 19 and 20 is correct. This is a vertical thing. Let me prove it to you. I want you to go here because there's really just a bunch of sections, but go to it later. But Numbers 11, Moses, bless his heart. Moses is dealing with a bunch of complaining people, okay? And in Numbers 11, that's all they're doing. They're just complaining and murmuring. How many of you have been around people like that? You just all the time. And anger is kind of like a pastor friend of mine said, it's kind of like in music, treble music. It goes forward, goes like out, directed, whatever it's doing. But bass, it's just all over. So you can hear bass from way far away. Anger's like that. You can just feel it on people. Like they're just not happy. They're irritable. And you just want to kind of get away from it, but you can feel it. It reverberates. Moses was surrounded by this. People complaining, people murmuring, all this other kind of stuff. In Numbers 12, here's what's interesting. They turned that complaint and they started directing it at Moses. They started saying, you're the one at fault. You did this. All of this other kind of stuff. Church leaders know this, and Jay needs to know this. Brendra knows this. When people get angry and frustrated, specifically in the church, they need a God figure. They need someone to represent God. They don't know they're angry at God because it's idolatry and pride. Pride's not going to tell you that's what's going on. So they begin to lash out. It's your fault. You don't run the children's church the way it's supposed to. And I don't like what's going on. Well, I'm sorry. We'll try to reconcile. No, I don't want it reconciled. When that happens, get out of the way. Because you're dealing with a person that's got a vertical issue. Okay? It's vertical. Don't take it personal. Because what happens is interesting. They start directing at Moses, Numbers 12 and Numbers 14. They start picking on Aaron. Now it's Moses and Aaron. It's y'all's fault. It's your fault we don't have any food. It's your fault that we're out here in the wilderness. It's your fault that the flies are biting us. It's your fault. And they just start directing at both those guys. And then before too long, they want to kill them. They want to stone them. They'll use your name. They'll make it personal. They'll stay on your case. But if you've gone to them and try to make peace with them and they will not receive it, it's not about you. Get out of the way. Here's how I know this. It's a powerful truth. In Numbers 14, 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, watch this. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? See, Moses had to remember that. When he was dealing with those people, and I'll just let you in on a little flash forward in Deuteronomy 1 and 4, he didn't always do that. And God was now angry at him. He made it personal. He says, Moses, this isn't about you. This is about me. In 1 Samuel 8, another example, Samuel's led the people. He's been a great leader. He's gotten them out of idolatry. He's been spoken in the word of God to them faithfully, all of that kind of stuff. And they just start getting livid at Samuel. They don't want you. I don't want you. We don't want this. And they're finding every reason in the world to hate Samuel. Samuel's doing a great job. And they say, well, we don't want that. We want a king. We don't want this. We want that. And here's what God said to Samuel, it's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me. Samuel, get out of the way. This isn't about you. It's not about you. But he will be angry at us, God, if we take it personal and get angry back. And Exodus 32 is another example of the golden calf. I think God was trying to test Moses. Because watch what he says to him. Moses started out real good. I mean, he did good the rest of his life, but he kind of dropped the ball a few times. He said this, "Go down, Moses, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." That sound a little weird? Like, you know, God's shifting the weight over to Moses. So why is he doing that? And then in verse 11, a few verses later, watch what Moses says. Love this. Love this. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with your great power and mighty hands?'" He had to end it with a little cush. You know, great power, mighty, but they're yours. But these screwed up people, that's your people. Okay? And I'm leading them for you, but they're messed up. And so he's redirected it, but he's not shifting it away from himself and his responsibility. He knew how to be responsible, but the reality was, guys, and the reality is still now, that people's anger issue, that anger of man thing, it's vertical. These people have idols, and you're stomping on them. Three different categories: approval, comfort, and security. Those are the three camps of idolatry. And if that comes up, and you're in the way, you're going to get shouted at. People are going to be angry at you. But listen, they'll use your name. They'll call you on the carpet. You won't hear them say God. But it is about God. It is about him. James does this in an amazing way in... You can read it and think, well, that's just kind of, you know, just one of those blanket statements. James may, anger of man is not produced righteousness of God. Okay, all right, James, thanks. All right, let's move on. You know what James is doing? And I don't think he just got this revelation dropped in his skull. It's like, anger of man is produced righteousness of God. I think James is trying to tell us, you want a summary of the Bible? Here it is. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's the whole story. That's it. Look at how pathetic we are, and look at what it does. We need a Savior. And what's awesome is that it's almost kind of ironic that he said that, because in the cross, this brings me to the cross, in the cross, the anger of man and the anger of God collide. They smash right together. So it's kind of an ironic statement. The anger of man did produce the righteousness of God. Not by itself. It needed to be redeemed. And so God dealt with his anger for his people there. So how does the cross help us deal with this? It's going to happen so much. It's happened to me so much. I don't know why I feel the need to respond in anger back when somebody's angry at me. I don't get it. I heard a pastor this week, he played a voicemail from an angry congregant, and this guy was livid. I mean, he was going to the lawyers. He was fixing to take that church down. He was furious. And that leader called his other elders aside, and he just had to tell them, guys, this isn't about us. We've tried to reconcile with this guy. This isn't about us anymore. This is personal. And this is at God. The cross is extremely practical. Extremely practical. In Numbers chapter 20 and all throughout, Moses kind of giving us this little picture of Old Testament and New Testament, if you want to put it that way, sort of gives us these two little snapshots. Moses is told the people need stuff and all this other kind of stuff. All right, I want you to go to this rock which represents Christ. I want you to strike it. And then the second time he's told, now I don't want you to strike it, I want you to speak to it. And what'd he do? He struck it. Okay? The cross, Christ, has already been struck. When you go in, let's just deal with us children, brothers and sisters in Christ. When that angry episode takes place, and it's an in-house anger thing, and it's going back and forth, and all this other kind of stuff, and you realize, whoa, this person is, this is definitely not about me now. All right, this is coming this way, and it's directed at me. I know this thing's going down. You do like Moses was told to do, but didn't speak to the cross. It was dealt with there. Okay? There's a bigger person in the room that's being offended, and it's not you. Okay? It's not you. And so just go to the cross and plead with God. Plead with God. And then there's a future thing. There's a future element to it as well. Revelation 2:26 tells us that there will come a time when God will dash his enemies. Same language that David used, only this time it's future. When we say that God has dealt, his wrath was poured out on his son and all this other kind of stuff, we have to be careful that we're not saying all of God's wrath was completely dealt with there. It was for his children. For those that find shelter in the cross, come to the cross, it was. But the scriptures tell us, in hope, there's wrath still to come. These people are going to be dealt with. Okay? But not by you. And so when the Bible tells us to do this really weird thing, love your enemies, okay, and feed those that are hungry, all right? I want you to listen to the instruction Romans 12:19 gives us. It says this, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Watch this. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. How in the world can the Bible tell us to do that? Is he telling us, don't be angry? Don't be angry. Don't do that. Just be a stoic. Suppress it. Love everybody. All right? It's like you're going to be angry, but fast forward it. Push it. Push it over. If it's in-house, if it's the child, if it's God's children, all this other kind of stuff, both of you have one reference point, the cross. It was dealt with there. It's about him anyway, and it was poured out on him, all right? But if it's about the major injustices going on in the world, sex trafficking, whatever, you know, the Bible has given us hope in God's wrath by saying, I'm going to deal with them. You cannot be trusted with that much power. But I will. And that gives you hope. Let me read a quote by Miroslav Volf from one of his books. And I want you to listen very, very, very carefully because we're suburban. We don't get this. It's a powerful, powerful statement. Here's what he says. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. If you want to have a non-violent world, you must have a belief in divine vengeance. That's his thesis. That's what he's writing about. My thesis will be unpopular with those in the West. But imagine speaking to people as I have, he is Croatian, whose cities and villages have been plundered, burned, leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, what would it be? You guys just need to love each other. Stop it. No, just chill out. What he's talking about is those places where, you know, this group gets ransacked and plundered and they say, okay, that's it. We're going to get mad at you. And then this place does it and they do it to them and then they get mad and then they do it to them. And then you've got this constant war. It's happening in these places. What Volf is saying is you don't go to those places and say, you guys just love each other. Give each other a hug. He said, it's absurd. He says, I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of that of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the end of that violence displayed that God would not be worthy of worship. You don't just love your enemies. When you've got that anger in you, you have those reference points. You have the cross. The wrath was dealt with. It's not even about me. It's about him. And it was dealt with there. But then when you go to those other situations, you're like, but what about this group over here? What about all this wickedness? What about all this stuff? What about all this stuff going on? And when you can't figure out where to place yourself, you just look to Christ. You look to God, who is pictured for us as the servant who came and died and suffered and endured the wrath of God for us and will come again. And he will take vengeance on the wicked. But that's not your category. You love them. And in doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. And Wolf was saying, if you go to these places and they're furious, their child just got raped. He said it's nonsense. And only suburban people would even think it. That it would work just to go, just love them, don't be angry and stuff like that. You tell them there's a God who's going to take care of it for you. He is going to come and be victor for you. Take hope. And you can love and you can give and you can serve and you can all of those kinds of things, knowing that God will deal with them. But it's not about us. And if we could ever get that out of our skull, all right? Quit making it personal. It's not personal. And I dare say 95% of the time, it's just not personal. You say, but I did something wrong and they're mad at me because I did. But did you reconcile? Did you go to them? Did you try to make peace? Yeah. Are they still mad? Yeah. Get out of the way. It's not about them anymore. I mean, it's not about you. There's someone bigger in the room that's being offended. And he either has dealt with it or will deal with it. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21, so I close with this verse, says this. But this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You guys hear that? How did Jesus not flip out when people did that to him? How did he do it? Well, he was God. Yeah. But if he's saying, follow that example, how? You look to the one who will deal with it or has dealt with it, whatever. All right? It's not about you. That's what got him through. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And the most powerful point I leave at the end. There was a guy that stood up at our boot camp, and it was a breakout session. And we've got all these guys coming to get assessed, and they're either going to get planted or they're not. And they come and they sit before us, and we're interrogating them, and they're shaking. Please say yeah. You know? And they're putting on their big face, right? They're putting on their happy face. They're putting on their, I'm a great guy, and I'm going to change the world. And don't you see that? And what they don't understand, and since this is podcast, and I don't know, maybe some of them will hear it and figure out the secret, is we're looking for sinners. And I talked about, man, I don't know, 7 or 8 guys. And when asked, what's your worst sin? What do you really struggle with? You know what they said? Well, you know, it's like discipline. I don't read my Bible enough and stuff like that. I'm like, nope, not ready to plant a church yet. I want to hear a guy say, I'm a liberal, self-righteous, prideful jerk. Welcome to Acts 29. People aren't self-aware. You get a guy that's angry at their sin, you know, and they don't mind telling you. I hate that I do the things I hate, but what I want to do, I don't do. You know, that's me. I'm a self-aware sinner. And one guy stood up and said something that everyone just sort of was like, oh, no, he didn't. He said, when you're sitting at your tables, he said, I want you to ask this question. If there was one thing, and he's talking to these people that want to be a part of Acts 29, if there's one thing that if we knew about it, we wouldn't accept you, what would it be? Talk about that at your tables rather than please. It's like, you know, what is it? Tell us what it is. If there's one thing that will disqualify you, what is it? How many people you think were honest? But he said this, and I guess it's sketched on all of our brains now. He said, you can do that because we already know the worst thing about you. You're so wicked that God had to slaughter his son for you. Nothing else you tell us will shock us. When you realize that about yourself and the gospel moves you to brokenness and tears, it's hard to take things personal. You realize, forget this group and that group, I'm up there. God had to slaughter his son because I'm so wicked, because I'm so sinfully angry, because I'm so pathetic. You remember the cross, it breaks you. And I'm grateful that Jesus showed us that example, died for our sin. Our anger needs a redeemer. Desperately bad. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. And I want to speak I feel like you laid it on me about midway through this. I feel like you want to speak to some people in this room. Some that are dealing with anger, some that are dealing with this, and they have tried to shove it inside. Some of them have managed to do it for 20 or 30 years. I don't know how many suicides we have to watch. I don't know how many overdoses we have to see. I don't know how many broken homes and all this other kind of stuff we have to see, because you've given us the most wonderful thing. You've given us your gospel. You've given us this glorious truth that we're all in the same camp. And some people in this room just need to confess that. They just need to confess to the other brothers and sisters, I'm dealing with anger. I'm very angry. I know it's sinful. My home has felt the impact of it. Wife, husband, children, coworkers, whatever. I mean, I'm setting fire to everything I touch, it seems like, and I need to deal with this. It's led me to addiction. It's led me to reckless behavior, harsh treatment of my body, harsh treatment of others, violence leaking out in all kinds of ways, and I'm terrified. May confession happen today. May someone go to someone. Give us all the disposition, though. That beautiful statement, that beautiful word that we see all throughout scriptures, but grace of God, mercy of God. We're humbled. Who knows what our lives would look like were it not for the grace of God, were it not for your mercy on our behalf. God, you redeem, and you redeem all of us. You redeem all of us. So I pray for people in this room that are struggling with anger and have dealt with it, and I just know that's more than a handful. May there be confession and contrition, healing. So Scripture's promise, there's healing in that. There's healing in that. Thank you, Jesus, for standing in our place and absorbing the wrath of God for us. We trust in you. We look to you, our Savior. You're so good. You're so great. Why don't you guys just take a minute, just take a second, as Aaron just kind of plays a little bit. And I just want you to do some quiet reflection. You know, pride is something that as I said, you can't inwardly discern it, but these fruits you should be able to know right away. Just kind of check your heart, examine your heart, and see if this is something going on. Or maybe the first part of the message is something you need to pray about. Say, God, I'm indifferent toward sin. I'm indifferent toward my sin. I'm indifferent toward injustice in the world. I'm just in neutral. God, make me angry what you're angry about. Help it be charged by your grace and your control. Don't let it get out of hand. Don't let me sin, but make me angry for righteous things. Just take a second and do that, and I'll close it.